So when I first started here at Berkeley, I talked about how we need to go. Right. Good. This is great. And then we talked about the importance of doing mercy, of to do when God calls us. But also, as well, likewise, that we need to listen. Listen. Let's do it again. Listen. Listen and be present before God, and be present before God in order to really to experience all that God has for us. And more than that, we need to
seek.
We need to seek first God and God's kingdom, and that means desiring what God desires, and that often means changing what we desire. Today, we're going to talk about
Bill.
Thank you, awesome. But first, in all of this, we are moving towards something, but first I want to talk about a different kind of moving, what Alina and I just did last month. We moved from Smithville over to Austin, and one of the aspects of that move is we moved from a 2,000 square foot house to a 1,400 square foot house. That meant that we couldn't put everything we had where we had it in the old house. We had to make some decisions with our stuff, and we had, even though we've only been married five years, it'll be in December, but we have lots of stuff. And kids, having kids gives lots of kid stuff. There's all sorts of stuff to do. And so we made a decision of whether or not we could, you know, get a portable storage unit, a self-storage unit, and put the stuff there and put off the decision, or have to, like, spend the time to go through and discern whether or not we really needed this stuff. And all of it was special. Like, we didn't have anything that wasn't special. And so that made it hard, but we're still going through this process, but it's been a process. A lot of Americans don't process through their stuff. They put it in the storage units. You may have noticed a booming self-storage is everywhere. There's actually over 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage in the United States. That is 60,000 acres dedicated to self-storage unit. There is a television show called Storage Wars about people who go around and open up, and they open up whenever someone defaults on their storage unit, the owner opens up and has an auction. And so the show is about people who go and auction off other people's stuff. And that may be just junk, or it may be something special. But this is entertainment. That's what our stuff has become. Our stuff has become entertainment. It's a pretty incredible thing to contemplate. How many things we have in this country, and how we just keep on building new places to put the things. There's a lot of construction going on in the Bible. The Bible is full of building things as well. The first big thing we build isn't really a great thing. It's on the cover of our bulletin. It's the Tower of Babel. Not really known as a special thing, but the importance of the story of the Tower of Babel is not that the construction itself is bad, but that the people work together to try and get rid of God. Like, they're working against God, and that is the thing that is bad, and that is the thing that must be dispersed. The next big construction project we have going on is also not that great. It's the pyramids in Egypt during the Exodus, when the Hebrews are slaves to build them. Also not a good thing, but not a good thing. It's not a bad thing in itself. It's because the slave labor is being used to build it. Then we have a different trajectory of building things in the Bible. We have the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. And if you've ever read through the entire book of Exodus, it's this, like, wonderful, exciting, gripping story, and then we get to the tabernacle. And it goes through every single detail of the type of wood that's being used, the type of metal being used, like what kind of emblem to put on it, the exact name of the craftsman. It's about five or six chapters of these intricate detail of what needs to be built in order to house the law of the Lord, in order to house the Holy of the Holies. You know, the Tower of Babel takes about six verses. Again, like, the tabernacle takes five chapters to describe it. When we get to Solomon in 1 Kings, again, it goes into intricate detail about how the temple is going to be made, what kind of wood is going to be used, what are the dimensions that are going to take place, who actually builds it. The names of the builders are written in Scripture in a way. This is important stuff. And then in Nehemiah, especially, when we have after the exile, they come back to Jerusalem again. The details are there. The names are there. Our God is a God of all creation, and God takes pleasure in what we build. And God calls us to build things. And so building just in general is not bad. It is where our heart is in that. And that is what we must think through when we think of the parable that Jesus said in the reading for today. When Jesus said that the land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul,'" have you ever done that? That's a good. When you're in like a really good place, and you're like, "Soul, it's pretty good today." All right. We should. This isn't a great example in this text, but it might be something to try sometimes. Anyways. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool.'" Have you ever heard that? Because that's even scarier from God. "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God." And so the question really for us today is, how can we be rich towards God? How can we store up treasure in heaven? What does that look like? Some of you may know that after seminary, I went and lived in Denver, Colorado for a year and worked at a Catholic worker house. And lived at the Catholic worker house. And I think it's so neat that the work corner has connections to the Mary House, the Catholic worker here in Austin. Because that was very formative in my history. And Dorothy Day was the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, was a journalist and a poet, was friends with Edna St. Vincent Millay and other early poets in the early 20th century. She was born in San Francisco in 1897. And so when she was 8 years old, she experienced the San Francisco earthquake, which was a big one. And in the aftermath of the earthquake, she wrote about how that while the crisis lasted, people loved each other. And she went on, "It was as though they were united in Christian solidarity. It makes one think of how people could, if they would, care for each other in times of stress, unjudgingly, in pity and in love." An author who wrote about Dorothy Day, Paul Ellie, said that a whole life is prefigured in that episode of the earthquake. He said she would try to recapture the sense of real spontaneous community she felt then, and would strive to reform the world around her so as to make such a community possible. How can we make such a community possible? One of the things that I've learned in our house meetings is there are a number of veterans in this church. The church was founded with a lot of families from Bergstrom, which I honestly forgot was an Air Force base before I came to Berkeley. But that base was so formative for the start of this church and for many people here. There are a lot of veterans, people who fought in wars, people who had combat. And it made, you know, I've never been to war, I've never served. My grandparents, my grandfathers did, both of them. My maternal grandfather served in the Pacific, and my paternal in the European theater in World War II. My maternal grandfather would tell a few jokey stories, but that was about it. He would kind of tell a few stories that were funny, and then usually about digging holes for himself to relieve himself. But my paternal grandfather would never talk about it. But it's what I've heard of people, of veterans, is that there is a solidarity among people who fought and who've been in the service. There's a way of knowing that you immediately can sense it with another person, and you immediately have this bond with another person. And I think that connects to what Dorothy Day was speaking of, that how do we make ordinary that solidarity of the trenches? How do we make between people who have not fought together, who have not served together, a comparable solidarity and understanding? How do we build this kind of community? Because honestly, I think that's what the kingdom of God looks like, is that form of solidarity, of immediate trust, of affection, of love, of being willing to do anything for your brother or sister in Christ, being willing to go any mile. Last week was Emmaus Sunday, and many of you as well have been on Emmaus walks and have had that experience, that mountaintop experience of God, or many others have had other mountaintop experiences of God, and I think that's another form of solidarity that's amazing. That way that when you experience God in a dramatic way with others, it is a connection that you have that is unbreakable, that you will do so much for the other in that experience. The closest thing I have to that is when I was hiking the Appalachian Trail. And I was, we called each other through hikers. And so you hike all the way through. And there was a bond built up between through hikers and what we would not disparagingly call section hikers or day hikers. and because the truth is you couldn't understand. And so my brother hiked the last 100 miles with me. And so I said, oh, John, it's just a few ups and downs, don't worry. He has a different memory of the hike. But there was a through hiker that came through when we were going together, and my brother was so stunned at even how we looked at a map in a different way, is that because I had been hiking 25, 35 miles a day, and so I would only look, the through hikers would only look at the elevation profile at the bottom, about how many climbs you would go. Because at that point, after hiking for 4 months, the distance just didn't matter at all. And that's something that I could only relate to another person who had been a through hiker. I could relate that our feet hurt all the time. Like, there was no stopping the feet hurt. The different things that were going on. But there was a solidarity. I would see someone at a shelter and immediately have a bond that was completely different from any other connection I had in this world. There's a solidarity found in extremity. That is a solidarity of the kingdom of God. That's what it should look like. That's what heaven looks like, is that bond, that solidarity. So again, the question is, how do we build that here? The author Stendhal wrote in his book, The Charterhouse of Parma, which is about the Napoleonic Wars. He has a soldier writes that he would give the whole world for his comrades. He says that his soul and his spirit are naked before his brothers. So how do we build such a place here? How do we build such a place in ordinary time? We go through the liturgical year at Berkeley, and this is ordinary time. That's the green everywhere, and some churches don't like to use the word ordinary. They prefer to call them kingdom tide because they want to make everything special. But the truth is, not everything in life is special. There's a lot of really ordinary things that go on. There's a lot of tying your shoes. There's a lot of eating a breakfast you don't really want to, but it's there. There's a lot of other things that is just life. It's ordinary, and God is present there. And the question for us is not how to build up a community on those mountaintops or build up a community in those trenches, but build up a community in the ordinary, in the everyday. And so the first place I think we do to build up that community is to not turn away from suffering in this world. It's to not be ashamed of suffering, to not be in denial about the existence of suffering, of our own suffering and the suffering of our neighbors. I was really moved by an interview I heard this week by a man named Xavier de Pinchon, who actually discovered plate tectonics, which is an incredible thing. He was 29 years old. He was younger than me. He was a geophysicist in France. And he realized that everything that everyone had taught him was wrong, and everyone learned about geology was wrong. And he corrected them, which is just this astounding thing. Xavier is still a practicing Catholic. He goes to Mass every day, but for 30 years of his life, he lived in a L'Arche community in Paris. Some of you know about L'Arche communities. They are intentional communities living with those who are severely disabled or mentally disabled or physically disabled. It is a very fascinating and moving place. But that he would go to his office and work out the details of plate tectonics and earthquakes and all that stuff, and then go home and serve at night. He raised six kids in this community. And he spoke of the necessity for him of not denying suffering, because when he would see the people who were living in permanent suffering, he would see Jesus in them. He would see Jesus in them and want to do everything he could to ease their life, to ease what was going on, and realized how his own comfort was nothing compared to theirs. Walter Brueggemann writes of this in a very similar way when he writes about the Psalms of Darkness, the imprecatory Psalms. He said, "The use of these Psalms may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith or failure." Psalm 88 is a great example of this. "But for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. Nothing is out of bounds for God. Nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. And to withhold parts of life from God is to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God." Thus, these Psalms make the important connection: everything must be brought to speech, and everything must be brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all forms of life. A lot of these Psalms aren't in the lectionary. They aren't read on Sunday morning, I think, a lot of times because it's hard for people to think of how they fit, because there are some true Psalms of Darkness when you read them through that speak to pain in a real way, that speak to exile in a real way. And I think one of the first ways that we must do in building this beloved community is not being ashamed of this, but confronting it. Being present with those who suffer through service, through prayer. Being present with our own suffering and admitting to it. But the second point gets to why. The second is to remember the hope of resurrection in the face of suffering. Resurrection does not erase suffering. The scars of Jesus were present after the resurrection. In the episode of Thomas and the disciples, Jesus' scars are there. They aren't forgotten. Good Friday is not forgotten. The beatings are not forgotten, yet Jesus is resurrected. He has new life. Our scars are not going to be eliminated. But we still have hope in Jesus. As St. Augustine points out, "Do not grieve or complain that you were born in a time that you can no longer see God in the flesh. He did not take this privilege from you. As Jesus says, whatever you have done to the least of my brothers, you did to me." That flesh of Jesus, that flesh that has scars, is still present with us in the hope of resurrection and in the promise of Matthew 25. In the promise going back to us to be called to be present with those who suffer, to be present with those who are in pain. That is how we see Jesus. And the third, we must remember our own need for God. We must remember that we cannot save ourselves. In our normal routines of life, in the ordinary forms of life, it is easy to fall into lives of practical atheism so that God is just an extra thing we put on the side when we have the time. Church is just an extra thing when it's convenient. But if you are saved by Jesus, you admit that you cannot save yourself. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Three times I appealed to the Lord, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is a powerful witness for us of how to respond to God, how to build together, to boast in our weakness, not to be ashamed of it, not to hide it, not to put on a face in front of others, not to put on the smile, but to boast in it, to build off of it, to trust that our weakness points to God, and to trust that the insufficiency of self points to the sufficiency of the Lord. Our weakness is when we proclaim our need for God. At one of the Wednesday prayer gatherings, I remember speaking of how I feel like our tears are a form of prayer in themselves. When you have tears on your face, when you cry, it's always at a moment that you could be praying too. You know, when you cry tears of joy, it's prayers of praise. When you cry tears of sadness, it's a prayer of lament. When you cry tears of pain because you step on a nail, it's tears of intercession, oh Lord, please heal me. It's a way to reach out to God deeper than words. Our weakness is when we proclaim our need for the Lord. And the fourth is to remember our need for each other. In Hebrews 10, the author goes into the importance of encouraging one another in the faith. To remember, it says, remember Jesus and then encourage one another. And that is something that we are doing here at Berkeley, and that is something that each of us can continue to do and improve upon, is to truly encourage one another. Because the only way you do that is if you are vulnerable with one another. If you are vulnerable to the point that people know what you need to be encouraged about. When we put on fronts, when I put on a front, when any of us do, then we are not opening ourselves up for that form of community. We're not opening ourselves up for the need for each other. How Stendhal writes of the soldier whose soul and spirit were naked before his comrades. We can only truly encourage each other if we are naked before each other in soul and in spirit. And so these are the ways we build the kingdom of God. It is not with our hands and with our feet, though we are doing that too. It is by being present with those who are closest to Jesus. It is by being present with those who are close to us. It is not by keeping our distance. It is not by protecting ourselves. It is not by pretending the ordinary doesn't exist, but living into that. So now let us commit to God and commit to each other to not grow complacent to the suffering of the world, but to face it with hope. Not claiming that we can save the world, but pointing to the one who already has. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.